Good evening. See everybody tonight. Again, sorry, I don't have the outlines today, but hopefully I'll have those back again next week. While I've got Mandy back in the audio booth, is there anybody who has any trouble hearing me right now? Everything okay? All right, just want to make sure. I'm loud, but Tommy was louder than me, I think. All right, we're continuing our study in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, this first letter. And we looked at chapter 5 this morning as he begins to deal with some specific issues. And now we're going to hopefully get through chapter 6 tonight. One thing I want to mention before we actually get to the text, the Greek phrase that's translated, "Do you not know?" There's a couple different phrases that's translated that way throughout the New Testament, but the specific one that's used in this passage is used 29 times in the New Testament as a whole. It's used 6 of those times in 1 Corinthians 6 alone. 6 times out of 29 is actually quite a bit. And nowhere else in the New Testament is it concentrated as much as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I guess the one thing that we can take from that when he says, "Do you not know?" is that there's some things in here we need to know. And we should be sure that we understand. Let's begin by reading the text. Does any one of you know his neighbor? Dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges for no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. We're going to stop right there for a second. And before I go, I wanted to let you know, in case you wanted to mark it, that phrase, "Do you not know," is found in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. That's verse 2, 3, 9, 15, 16, and 19. There's some things in those verses, and we want to pay attention when Paul says, we get the point that obviously the Corinthians didn't know. But this first section, he's talking about civil disputes among Christians. What is being discussed? There's lots of different opinions about this, and I'm not saying that my interpretation I'm giving to you tonight is the all-conclusive one, but I'm just telling you what I think makes sense to me as I read the text. Well, first of all, in the first verse, when he says a case... or a matter against his neighbor. And he's very clear that this is talking about among Christians as he goes through the rest of the text. But it simply just refers to a dispute, an issue that has arisen among Christians. This does not refer to criminal action. This doesn't refer to someone stealing from you. This doesn't refer to someone that is physically harming you, trying to kill you, something like that. This is not talking about a criminal action. This is talking about a type of civil dispute. When a criminal action takes place, we've got to follow what the law says. God has told us in various places, particularly in Romans 13, that as His people, we are to obey the laws of the land as long as they do not contradict His word. So when it comes to a criminal action, even if it's against a Christian, my understanding is we need to make the authorities aware that a crime has taken place. But that doesn't seem to be the issue here. This seems to be a type of civil dispute over something, over money, over land, or something of that nature. And this basic point, I think, is in this whole text, is that these disputes among Christians should be handled by Christians. We should be able to come to one another, if we have an issue like this, be able to come before God's people and get their advice and their opinion according to the Scriptures and their wisdom as to what we should do in dealing with that dispute. Notice what he says again. You dare to go to law before the and not before the saints. We don't see the English word dare in our Bibles very often, and this Greek word we don't find very often in the New Testament either. This is a unique occasion, and he is saying, you dare to do this. So this is a serious issue, and he wants us to take it seriously. You go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. And then he brings up about Christians judging the world and Christians judging angels. Look at a couple passages that I think may shed some light on what this means as far as Christians judging the world and judging angels. I want to first go back to our Old Testaments, to Daniel, the prophet Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 21. Daniel 7 and verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. In other words, this enemy of God's people that Daniel is prophesying about, he's attacking them, and it seems that they are overpowering God's people. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now look down at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey. We judge the world in the sense that we are God's people. And as God's people, we will be the victorious ones. We are going to be the ones that will stand in the end. They think they are great. They think they will stand. They think no one can conquer him. Think Nebuchadnezzar in the context of Daniel and the other kings that he had to deal with and their human pride. And even when it appears that those nations are going to overpower God's people, the judgment's going to be passed in the end and God's people will be stand. We judge the nations not in the sense that we pronounce a judgment on the nations, but we judge the nations that we chose to stay with God, and we will be the ones standing in the end. Matthew 19 and verse 28 is a similar passage. Matthew 19 and verse 28, as Jesus speaks about his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it's, again, it's in the sense that in Daniel chapter 7, it was the saints' association with the Most High that caused them to judge the nations, to be the ones that, in the end, we're going to be the ones that stand. We're going to be the ones that are saved and are given the glory while you are condemned. And in this passage, the ones who align themselves with Jesus, the ones who have followed me, we are the ones stand and judge the nations in the end because we have chosen Jesus. And so I think that's the context, that's the idea that Paul is in here in 1 Corinthians 6. And the angels, just in the sense, as the Bible talks about those that are, the devil and his angels, I think that's probably the angels that he's talking about in this passage. Talks about the passages just as the wicked people of the earth are going to be thrown into the place that God has prepared for them. Other passages like 2 Peter and Jude talk about the devil and his angels that are going to be thrown in the place of condemnation. So again, God's people reign, God's people stand, and in that sense we judge the nations and we judge the angels that have chosen to rebel against God. So back to our text in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? And look at what he says following that in verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Think about it. If these people are either unwilling to see the truth of God and align themselves with God, align themselves with Christ, Or they're just so wicked that they will not turn themselves to God and they will not turn themselves to Christ, why would we turn over our disputes to those people? Why would we allow them to make judgments rather than the people of God, those who reverence the Scriptures, those who reverence the will of God and the wisdom found therein to make the judgments about our situations? Before we talk about the next verse, in verse 4, where he talks about, well, let me just read it. He says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Depending on the translation and depending upon how you read that, you could take this a couple different ways. You could take this that and then when you have the church judge over these disputes, do you choose the least among the church? Do you choose the least among the Christians? The ones that are considered of no account, whether it's by their wisdom or for whatever reason. Do you choose the least among the church? And then he goes on in the next verses, do you not have a wise man? In other words, don't choose those who are of no account, but choose the wise men among the church to do the judging of your situation. That's one way to read it. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think he's still making the contrast between those outside the church and those within the church. Listen again. Verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, we are the church, we are God's people, and these are the people that we esteem highly. We do not esteem the people of the world, the people that are outside. They are of no account when it comes to dealing with ourselves. So I think he's continuing the same contrast between the world and Christians. Why would you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame in verse 5. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? In other words, there is someone among the people of God that can make this judgment. Don't go to the world, don't go to the people outside to solve these disputes. But it says the brother goes to law with brother before unbelievers. His point is, do you not see how foolish it is to allow someone who has no standing among the church to judge rather than than choosing those who will judge the world and judge the angels to make a judgment for you about this issue? And then he kind of switches gears somewhat in verse 7, and he says, actually, it's already a defeat for you. Why? We shouldn't even have lawsuits with one another. We come to this point. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Whatever the situation is, why not rather choose to be wronged to try to create peace? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, or maybe 13, so far as it depends on you, seek peace with all men. If at all possible, we should be able to take among God's people. On the contrary, verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. The reason they would not allow themselves to be defrauded is because they were trying to defraud you. They were just seeking theirs anyways. The money, or the land, or whatever the situation, that was more important to them than their fellowship with their brethren, than treating their brethren in the right way. And this is probably on both sides of the dispute. They're still being worldly people, like Paul talked about in the previous chapters. And so verses 9 through 11, a lot of times we quote this outside of this context, but he wants them to understand that this attitude towards one another, and dealing with your brethren in this way, can be lumped in with the rest of these things, and anybody who commits these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I wrote you in my letter, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I think his point in verse 11 is not so much to say, you were saved from these things and you're good to go. He's not just merely stating the fact. He's saying, you were washed, you were called out of this life. Why would you turn back to it after you have left it, after you have sought Christ and you're taking, putting on the new self? Why would you return back to behavior like this? If there's a dispute that arises among us, at the very least, we need to come to God's people with it and have them be the judges of that situation rather than take it to human courts to judge with their human reasoning. But we should be doing all we can to avoid this situation completely. If we're all having the right attitude, seek what God wants for us, end up in the situation, we'll be able. That's the best I can do with that section. Right. Let's look at the next section. While we're on the subject of talking about neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, and those like that, while we're talking about they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, let's talk about your issues dealing with that. Switches to talking about their problems with sexual immorality, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food.
But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body.
Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our bodies are for bringing God glory. Prostitution and other forms of sexual immorality was a normal part of life for the Corinthians, for the pagan Corinthians. And I think verse 11 makes it clear that even these that have become Christians were involved in all types of sexual immorality previous to becoming Christians. And it seems, because Paul has to talk about this here, they didn't want to quit. They were still involved in various ways. Verses 12 through 13 seem to be dealing with some wrong ideas promoted in the Corinthian church. I think Paul is quoting some things that they are saying and trying to reveal how foolish the things that they're talking about are. All things are lawful. Again, we mentioned that this morning. All things are lawful was probably the Corinthians' own twist on freedom from the law of Moses. We're no longer under the law of Moses. We're under the grace of Christ. And so we're free. All things are lawful now. And they took it further to say, not only are we free from the law of Moses, but we're free from any restrictions under the grace of Christ. And so Paul repeats this phrase, not to say that he agrees with it. I don't think Paul is saying all things are lawful. I think he's repeating what they're saying. And then he states something to show them how foolish that statement is. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, you say all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. And those don't mesh. That doesn't go together. Do you really believe? I think this is what he's asking them. Do you really believe that God does not care that you participate in things that are not profitable for you? So all things are lawful for you, even if it's not profitable for you? That doesn't make sense. And the next section, you say all things are lawful, but your desires control you. Think about what he says in Philippians 3 and verse 19. He talks about people whose appetite, whose desires are the destruction of them. That God is their belly, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 19. And Paul's saying, you're saying all things are lawful, but you're making these things your God. These are the things controlling you. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. So, are all things truly lawful for us? No. All things are not lawful for us. And then another argument that the Corinthians make about their sexual immorality comes in verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And they parallel this with the body and sex. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. The body is for sex, and so sex is for the body. This God created us with these sexual desires. It's only natural for us to engage in it. And Paul says, no. Food is something we need to sustain us in this world. And because the stomach's purpose is to process food, neither is needed in eternity. So God will do away with both when this world ends. God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The body as a whole is not merely for this world. And I think Paul's point also is to view sex as merely a bodily function is in opposition to how God views it. And if we're in opposition to how God views sex, then it's immoral. We have an immoral concept of sex. The body is for the Lord. And so whatever the body participates in has to come within the context of God's will for the body. But for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Sometimes it's difficult to see the spiritual and eternal importance of our bodies because we know that our bodies are dying. We're growing older. We face various issues. Things can happen and we're going to die. So it's hard to make the same spiritual and eternal connection that Paul does, but he gives us two reasons why what we do with our bodies matters. First one comes in verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Now is this just a random statement about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection? How does this fit in the context that our bodies are for the Lord? I think the only explanation would be is that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. His physical body was raised from the dead and then transformed to His heavenly body. And our physical bodies will be raised from the dead and transformed to be like His glorious body. What we do with our bodies matters because it is the body that will be raised in the last day. The second reason he gives, basically through the rest of the chapter, is God created us to serve and glorify Him, and that our bodies are the vehicle for us to do that. We're here for a purpose. We're here to glorify our Creator. And the only way that we can do that is to use our bodies to glorify that. This was the purpose of creation. Let us create man in our image. And as soon as He created man, command, do this. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. Isaiah talked about this in different passages, that we are created for His glory. You can see this in Isaiah 45 and verse 9, and Isaiah 64 and verse 8, talking about Him being the potter. And we're the clay. We are molded to do His purposes. But also notice some passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. In this passage that talks about our recreation in Christ, here's what he says our purpose is. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And you skip over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you look at the passage that we read this morning in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then, when you look at that passage and you read what he said after that, they're all things that we do with our bodies. Don't speak evil things. Don't think evil things. Don't participate in evil things with our bodies. Our bodies are the vehicle for how we serve and glorify God. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look again at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Same idea, I think, follows in verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. As those bought by the blood of Christ, we are representatives of Christ. Use our bodies as He would. You are the body of Christ. Live as Christ would. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live now as Christ would live. As those bought by the blood of Christ, we are to serve as a temple of the Holy Spirit. To live in us through lives transformed by the Word that He inspired. We're bought by the blood of Christ. gods. We were never our own. God created us in the very beginning. But we are now doubly gods because He is our Creator and He is our Recreator in Jesus. But another aspect of this, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord, is the fact that when God tells us to do something, it's not only for His purposes, it's not just to glorify Him, but it's in our best interest. I love the verse in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, right before Moses goes back into quoting to retelling the law of Moses before they entered the land. And one of the first things he tells them is, His commands are for our good always. And the same is true for the commands that we find in the New Testament. They're for our good. They're in our best interest. They're to provide us with the best life that we can have
here on this earth. And so when we
go against God, we're asking for harm to come to us. We're asking for trouble and problems
in our lives.
Before we discuss that a little bit further, I want to talk about, because in verses 16 through 18, to explain this, he quotes from Genesis 2:24 in talking about marriage, the two shall become one flesh. I am probably in the minority in my that one flesh does not primarily refer to the sexual union in marriage. It seems to me that Paul's point in verse 16, as well as the way the Bible uses this phrase throughout, that there's a broader application. Sex is involved, but there's a broader application than just the sexual union. When you go back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, let's really quickly look at a couple of contexts where this passage is used, beginning with its original use. Genesis 2, and let's begin in verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It seems that Genesis 2 is focusing on the depth of the relationship involved in marriage. He emphasizes they're going to leave father and mother. You're leaving one family to join, to create a new family, to cleave to one another and establish your own family together. I think that's the first clue that one flesh is not merely talking about the sexual relationship, but it's talking about the unity, the whole relationship between a husband and a wife. Look how Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 19 when asked a question about marriage and divorce. We're going to read Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6. Matthew 19 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Think about some things that Jesus says here. He said they are one flesh. They're presently one flesh. It is a continual state in marriage. When a man and a woman become married, they are no longer two, but one flesh. It encompasses their entire relationship. It's discussing the unity of who are now as a man and a wife, as a couple, joined together by God. And also this idea of joining, Jesus spoke of a husband and wife as one flesh. He said God is the one who does the joining here. In this context, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. If the one flesh idea is talking about sex, seems like he's saying God is joining two people in a sexual union. But God doesn't do that. God joins the man and wife in marriage, in the relationship itself. And last, the last context before we return to 1 Corinthians 6 I want to look at it in is in Ephesians 5, where Paul quotes it in another place. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, his own wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 as the conclusion to these verses that are clearly discussing the relationship of husbands and wives and comparing it to the relationship we have with Christ. When we become Christians, we are now in fellowship with Christ. We are in unity with Christ. When a husband and a wife gets married, they are now in a special fellowship, a special relationship with one another. Verse 29 especially, talking about the husband with his wife, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Do these things only apply to the sexual union when you're engaged in that? I don't think so. But the one flesh encompasses marriage altogether, to say it is a unique, special relationship that no one else shares. My wife and I are one flesh together. And that's what happens when we commit to each other in marriage. And when we go back to our context in 1 Corinthians 6, I think 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 is basically asking them, these that are committing this sexual immorality, do you not realize that you are participating in something more than just a physical action? Look at it again, verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. What's the point? What's the emphasis? Why does he bring up Genesis 2:24? Because it's not just engaging in sex with somebody. You're engaging in something that's supposed to only happen between someone that is committed to each other for life. Why is sex outside of marriage condemned? Because the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of sex are meant to aid us in our effort to live with our spouses as one flesh. Sex is part of it, but it's a catalyst to help us become one flesh with one another. My wife is the only one that I share that with, and so she should be the only one that I have those emotions and those feelings and that attachment to. But when we abuse sex, we bring those emotions and those feelings into a relationship that is not committed. Physically, once you have sex, you desire to experience the feelings of sex again and again. Emotionally, we're drawn to someone that is not committed to us. Sex is meant to draw two people together, to have feelings together. And when you do that with someone that's not committed to you, how are you going to feel emotionally? Spiritually, sex begins to take God's place in our lives, and we ignore His word about what it says. The physical draw to feel that way again is often the cause for people to be careless and end up pregnant when they're not ready for a child. The emotional pain of breaking up with someone that with whom you've shared this special experience with. The emotional pain involved in that has driven many people into deep depression and many people into suicide. It's just that special and just that important. At the very least, they are insecure emotionally. I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. I'm pulling this out of people that I've talked to. People that I know have felt these things and dealt with sex in this way. The physical feelings make it very difficult to avoid fornication in future relationships. It often leads to addiction, which can manifest itself with pornography and prostitutes and even criminal sexual action. Why do people, we look at some of those strange and outlandish things that people do and we see in the news and we think, how did they get there? It's because they started with a very poor attitude of sex to begin with. Abusing the gift of sex makes it a very long and difficult process to repent and be close with God. You sin against your own body. There's so much involved with it. You continue to have feelings. You continue to have issues that are associated with it. And so even though you repent and you try to come back to God, it continues to haunt you because it continues to be a problem you have to deal with on so many different levels. And so it's very appropriate that we get to verse 18 and Paul says, run from it. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Run from it. It can destroy you. Sex is powerful. And I think Paul's point is it's meant to be so because of God's intent on it being a force to draw husbands and wives closer in their marriage. If you mess with that, you are asking for trouble. You are asking for suffering. I want to end with verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's kind of making a play off this one flesh and this one body idea. That if you join yourself to the Lord, if you commit yourself to the Lord, you'll be one spirit with Him. You'll do His will. You'll reap the benefits of doing His will. You won't have this sin against your own body. You won't have this trouble that He's talking about. You'll remain in fellowship with God. You'll remain in fellowship with His people. And all will be well. Sometimes it's hard to do things God's way because temptations are so. God tells us so many times in the Bible that if we wait on Him, we will come to find out that His way is the best, and we will be glad that we submitted to Him. Christians often try to separate church life from certain aspects of our lives, like we looked at the beginning of chapter 6, which sometimes we separate business, maybe those disputes that we have. Well, this is my property. This is my business. And that's church. Leave that with church and leave business with business. We can't do that. Christ's reign over us is to reign over every aspect of our lives. We're commanded to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything we do with our bodies. So that applies to everything we do in life. Romans 12 and verse 1. So I just want to say to you, if you are here today and you are still trying to live life your way, it will be much better for you to willingly give yourself to Christ than to be forced to recognize His authority when you are condemned to hell, when you have to stand before Him in judgment. God sent His Son. It said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. God sent His Son so that we could be forgiven of our sins and we could renew our lives, transform our lives to live the way He intended for us to live. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, we're ready to help you do that. If you need to repent of sins, we're ready to pray with you. Please come as we sing this song.